We're now going to read God's word to us tonight, and we're going to read from Revelation and chapter 2. One of the glorious and remarkable things about the words written, these are words written to a church in Smyrna, and yet they are words that are written to us here tonight. These are the layers of meaning and the layers of depth in words that were written hundreds and thousands of years ago, and yet it may come to us fresh again tonight. Let's read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Amen. This is God's word, and we will reflect on these words in a few moments.
The title of this evening's sermon is "Things Are Not As They Seem." And of course, this is not an unfamiliar notion in everyday life. Take the map of the world, for example, which provides the backdrop to our services here at Smithton. It serves as a constant reminder that we are part of a worldwide church.
But this common image is not what it seems. If you compare Greenland with Africa, for example, you may come to the conclusion that they are roughly the same size. But you would be mistaken. Africa is in fact 14 times the size of Greenland. Things are not as they seem. This motif of things not being as they seem runs throughout the Bible. In the book of Genesis, for example, we read of God instructing Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. What's going on, we ask ourselves. It seems as if God is going to make his friend Abraham commit an unspeakable crime and at the same time break his own covenant, whereby he promised to make Abraham, through Isaac, the father of a multitude of nations. But things were not as they seemed, as we find out at the end of that story. Or again, during the Exodus, everything seemed lost for the people of Israel as they were pinned against the Red Sea by the massed ranks of Pharaoh's army. But as we know, things were not as they seemed. Our passage tonight is one of the 7 letters to 7 churches from Jesus given to John. And in it, we can see a number of things which are not as they seem. And as we study them, we will not only understand how God encourages and strengthens his church, but also that we have much to learn from our suffering brothers and sisters throughout the world who are the contemporary reflection of this church in Smyrna. Firstly, then, we see that the church in Smyrna is seemingly poor, but actually prosperous. There was no Lydia here who could provide a large house in which the church could meet, as happened at Philippi. Perhaps the church's poverty stemmed from the fact that they were faithful followers of Jesus. Smyrna was a center of emperor worship, and if there were in this church skilled tradesmen who refused to burn incense to the emperor or call him Lord, then their licenses would be revoked, and they would have no gainful employment. Yet Jesus tells them they are rich. So in what way are they rich? Well, in Ephesians 1, as we've been learning recently from Ian, Paul writes about the riches of Christ's grace, saying that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, predestined in love for adoption to himself as sons, redemption, forgiveness of sins, an inheritance. All these things are the riches alluded to in our passage. As a suffering church, they are able to enjoy the inheritance of being sons and daughters of the living God. We love Romans 8, verse 17, don't we? Where we read that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But we often ignore the proviso at the end of this verse, which states, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The church in Smyrna shared in Christ's sufferings and were counted as rich. It's worth addressing our own situation in Scotland at the moment. We are largely free from persecution and the suffering which accompanies it. Does that mean that we cannot share in Christ's glory? Well, two things need to be said about that. Firstly, it's important to realise that our current situation, although not unprecedented in the New Testament, is not normal for Christians and has not been normal throughout the history of the church. Although we read in Acts 2 that the new believers following Pentecost enjoyed the favour of all of the people, the norm was that the church was persecuted, and it still is the norm for many Christians today. For example, China and India together represent one third of the world's population, and these are both countries where it is becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to practice their faith without opposition. But secondly, we must remember that we are members of one body, one worldwide church, as the map tells us. And even though we might not be suffering in the way that many Christians in North Korea, China, Eritrea, amongst other countries are, as part of that worldwide body, we are the persecuted church. And if we follow the command in Hebrews 3:13 to remember the imprisoned and mistreated as if we too were incarcerated and suffering, then we unite ourselves with our brothers and sisters, standing with them in their suffering, sharing with them in his glory. In India today, Dalits are coming to faith in ever-increasing numbers. Dalit literally means trampled upon and refers to people in low castes who are treated as untouchables under the caste system. They often eke out a living working in dirty, menial jobs. Pastor Kumar Swami is one of Release's partners. When he came to Inverness last year on his speaking tour, he told us that Dalits can be recognised not only by their dark skin, their family name, and the manual labour which they engage in, but also by the fact that they have to live outside villages, that the very way they hold themselves, their posture, speaks of a slave mentality. These are desperately poor people, but they are rich. In Jesus, they are finding a dignity, a value, an acceptance which their society does not give them. And tonight, if you feel downtrodden and humiliated or rejected by our society, Jesus is there for you as well. And you can experience his riches, just as the Dalits are doing and just as this church in Smyrna did many years ago. It is said that the first mark of a godly church is love and that the second is suffering. We suffer because of the one we love. Where the gospel is active, persecution will follow. Kumar speaks of a pastor from Rajasthan who was attacked with an axe by Hindu radicals. He survived and has undergone surgery. He wants to go back and share Jesus with his attackers. He wants others to enjoy the riches he has. These people can teach us so much about wealth and what we put our trust in. We need to be reminded that our outlook should not be shaped by our bank balance or mortgage repayments, but by our possessions which come from our union with Christ. Secondly, we see that the church in Smyrna is seemingly attached, but actually attacked. You would think that these new believers would have a natural attachment to the Jews in Smyrna. After all, Jesus himself was a Jew, as were all the apostles. And yet the believers were being attacked by them. In all likelihood, they did what the Jews in Thessalonica in Acts 17 did when they stirred up a mob and denounced the believers to the authorities, saying that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar and serving another king, namely Jesus. This must have been so disconcerting for these Christians in Smyrna. They would have expected persecution from the pagan, immoral Romans, but not from the Jews. But Jesus reassures them by telling them that these particular Jews have an altogether different identity. They belong to Satan. There is a clear link between verse 9, which speaks of the slander of the Jews and the synagogue of Satan, and verse 10, which speaks of the actions of the devil, which will lead to imprisonment and for some, death. These Jews have allowed themselves to be deceived by the devil and used by him to do his destructive work against Christians. It is so important to understand the spiritual significance of the persecution of Christians. Not only does it allow us to see clearly that the victory has been won, the devil, although still active, has been defeated, but also that we must pray for the persecutors, that they would be released from his grip. In many countries throughout the world, Christians are facing persecution from expected quarters. Communist regimes in North Korea and China put intense pressure on Christians. In China, the authorities are attempting to control the church. They are doing this in many ways. Pictures of Jesus are being replaced with those of President Xi Jinping. Signs have been erected outside churches, forbidding anyone under the age of 18 from entering. Facial recognition cameras have been installed inside churches. The Ten Commandments are painted over with quotes from the president. According to Bob Fu, founder of China Aid and one of Release's partners, the Chinese government plans to incorporate Buddhist scripture and Confucian teachings into the Bible and edit worship songs to include Chinese characteristics. Churches which refuse to comply with these strictures are closed down, their leaders imprisoned. This is Wang Yi, lead pastor of one of the best-known house churches, the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu. He was sentenced to 9 years imprisonment at the end of last year. His church had been closed down the previous December. For Chengdu, read Smyrna. For the Early Rain Covenant Church undergoing a battering at the hands of the authorities, read the church in our passage, undergoing tribulation. And just as Jesus knew the Smyrna church's tribulation and poverty and slander, so he knows the Early Rain Covenant church's tribulation and encourages them not to fear and to continue to be faithful. On the day the Early Rain Covenant church was closed down, one of the church's elders sent an open letter to his friends on Facebook, encouraging them to be ready to bear the persecution that had arrived. I wonder what you think he might have written. Perhaps, "Dear brothers and sisters, we are facing a desperate situation." Or, "Dear brothers and sisters, hide, run away, persecution is coming." What he actually wrote was, "Dear brothers and sisters, are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing because this church is suffering with Christ? Do you know that we are blessed?" But it's not just from expected quarters that persecution comes. The Christians in Smyrna would not have expected trouble from the Jews, and many Christians today face persecution from an unexpected direction, namely their own family. In Laos, as in many Buddhist countries, it is a source of shame if a family member becomes a believer. This young woman, called Bun, who featured in a Release magazine a few years ago, suffered at the hands of her parents. To begin with, they were angry at her attending church and refused to make food for her, forcing her to eat on her own and leaving her isolated. This escalated and she was beaten and kicked by her father and cursed at by her stepmother. Finally, when her father threatened to kill her with a knife, she had to leave home. Hers is not an isolated incident. Thankfully, the church was able to take care of Boone and Release paid for her to attend Bible college. And believers from a Muslim background run the risk of ostracism at best and death at worst from the hands of close relatives. In Pakistan, a father was asked why he had murdered his daughter. He answered simply, "I didn't murder my daughter. When she became a Christian, she was no longer my daughter." Although shocking, this should not surprise us. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household." Are we in Scotland prepared for this kind of persecution? Our present comfortable situation will in all likelihood not last. We have already seen changes in attitude with regard to freedom of expression and so-called hate speech. And as you know, there is currently a hate crime bill proposed by the Scottish Government, which, in its current form, could have a serious impact on Christians. The convener of the organisation Atheist Scotland has openly stated that this crime bill would enable the prosecution of all Scotland's religions and their holy books for spreading hatred. Those who follow true biblical Christianity are finding that they are increasingly opposed. We need to realise that this persecution is the norm for Christians and be ready for it. For the believers in Smyrna, it must have seemed as if suffering was out of control. And that brings us to our third point. The church's situation is seemingly chaotic, but actually controlled. They must have felt that they were flying headlong into ever-increasing persecution, slandered by the Jews and impoverished because work is withheld from them. They are now told in verse 10 that some of them are to be thrown into prison and that they are to be faithful to the point of death. But Jesus tells them not to be afraid because there is a purpose to this persecution. It is to test them. When teachers give their pupils a difficult assignment, they will warn them beforehand. They'll say things like, "You'll find this difficult, you'll have to focus really well. You'll need to think what you've already learned and apply that knowledge." Well, in a similar way, Jesus tells the believers here that this persecution is a test, but that they should not fear. It is not random that Jesus introduces himself at the start of this letter as the first and the last. He is sovereign over the start and the end of time and everything that happens in between. By staying faithful, they will bring great glory to his name, despite the devil's best efforts. And not only is there a purpose to this persecution, there is also a limit. They will have tribulation, we're told, for 10 days. As with most numbers in Revelation, this is not to be taken literally, but rather as an encouraging, comforting reference to a fixed, limited time. We sang earlier in Psalm 1 that the wicked will not stand in the judgment and that their ways will perish. The evil the wicked do will not last. At some point, God will say, enough. Fourthly, with death imminent for some of these believers, they are seemingly vanquished, but actually victorious. We as Christians know that death is not the end, but do we really behave as though we believe this? I know a minister who says that for a people who know that unimaginable blessings await us in heaven, we go to extraordinary lengths to put that final day off. Jesus tells the church at Smyrna to be faithful to the point of death. Some will die because of their faith, but Jesus tells them that they don't need to be worried about losing their life for him because he has defeated death and can guarantee them new life. This is the concrete reality which undergirds the call to be faithful. Will we be faithful all the way? Will we be faithful unto death? Or do we put a limit on our faithfulness? Will we be faithful only until something bad happens to us? Will we be faithful only as long as we have our loved ones beside us? Why should we be faithful to the point of death? Well, firstly, Jesus has overcome death. Not only does Jesus introduce himself in verse 8 as the first and the last, but also as the one who died and came to life. Death has lost its sting. Dr. Eric Foley heads up Voice of the Martyrs Korea, another of Release International's partners. He tells us that North Korean Christians know that they will likely end their lives serving God in a concentration camp. It is simply a matter of percentages. Dr. Foley wrote a book with a North Korean defector, Mr. Bae. As they were writing it, Mr. Bae's parents were taken to a concentration camp. His father perished. His mother survived. All proceeds from the sale of the book were used by Mr. Bae to pay a bribe through a series of brokers to allow his mother to be removed from the camp and to be placed under house arrest. Her reaction on being released was instructive. She said, "Do they not understand that Romans 8:28 works just as well inside a concentration camp as outside?" Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And we should be faithful also because of the rewards Jesus promises. The end of verse 10 reads, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." The word for crown is the same as the word for the laurel wreath given to the winners of races in games. The finishing line is not to be feared. And it is Jesus himself who will give us this crown. "I will give it to you. I myself will crown you," he says, "because you trusted me as more precious than life." In verse 11, he tells us, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." In chapter 20, we learn that the second death is the lake of fire into which death and Hades are thrown. It is the final destination of those who do not put their faith in Christ. John Piper says, "God is not mainly in the business of sparing us from the first death or the pain that leads to it. He is utterly devoted to rescuing us from the second death." I mentioned Eric Foley before. This is he. He is the head of Voice of the Martyrs Korea, whom I mentioned a minute ago. And he will provide us with our final example of something which is not as it seems. Namely, when we in the West engage with the persecuted church, we are seemingly giving, but actually getting. When he visited us in Ballintore last year, Dr. Foley told us a story, as many of you know. He is an American who used to work in the States as a pastor with a business background and a talent for mobilizing people. He used to help churches and denominations with fundraising, strategies, and policy making. His speciality was organizing huge Christian gatherings. He was married to a South Korean fashion designer, had children, lived in a nice house, and really thought that he was on the path that God wanted him to take. He says that he isn't the kind of Christian who receives dreams and visions. He goes to bed, sleeps, and wakes up in the morning like most of us. Except for once. One night he had a dream, clearer than any waking moment, where God told him that he and his wife would leave their careers and serve underground Christians in North Korea. They were willing, and they went. His first meeting with a North Korean Christian took place in China. Dr. Foley thought that God had called him and his wife because the North Korean church lacked something that they could provide. He saw that they lacked Bibles, medicines, food, and freedom, and thought that they had to try and remedy this. So when he met his North Korean brother, he asked him, "How can we pray for you?" The North Korean replied in surprise, "You pray for us, we pray for you." Dr. Foley thought at first that the interpreter had made a mistake. After all, he was from America, the land of the free. He was well-resourced, could provide Bibles, medicines, money to help set up businesses for Christians. The North Korean looked at him with pity and said, "That's what's wrong with you Americans and South Koreans. You have so much money, so much freedom, that you end up putting your faith in your money and your freedom. We North Korean Christians have neither money nor freedom. We have only Christ, and we have found that he is sufficient." After he had picked himself up off the floor, metaphorically speaking, Dr. Foley realized that God was telling him that the lack was his, that he, God, was going to give him a great gift, and that this gift would come from these people who are very precious to him. Dr. Foley differentiates between big and small gifts. We in the West, with our wealth and time, can give the small gifts of donations to and prayers for our persecuted brothers and sisters. With money, we can help persecuted Christians and their families in many ways, providing basic living needs, legal support, training in leadership and discipleship, amongst other things. And Release International does just that with the money you donate. But the persecuted church can give us the big gifts, the example of how to live in total dependence on Jesus, the ability to rejoice in the face of suffering, the correct perspective on death. To find out more about these big gifts, please consider subscribing to the Release International magazine if you do not already do so. It is free. It comes out 4 times a year. To receive it, please get in touch with Anne at the church office by phone or email to register your interest, and we will get back to you. There are also a number of publications on the persecuted church available to purchase. In particular, can I recommend 2 books by Release staff member Kenneth Harrod. The first, Jars of Clay, explores what we in the West can learn from our persecuted brothers and sisters. The second, Promise and Persecution, charts a biblical theology of suffering for Christ and gives the big picture from Genesis to Revelation. These are both available from the church office. Again, please contact Anne. The book which Dr. Foley co-wrote with the North Korean Mr. Bae is also for sale on the Release International website. It is called These Are the Generations and is a fascinating look at how the members of one family have lived out their Christian lives in that most Christian hostile nation. And if you wish to give money towards the work of Release and contribute to the small gifts which we can give our brothers and sisters, please do so through the church office or on the Release website. I do hope that tonight's look at the church in Smyrna will help us see that, as far as persecution is concerned, things are often not what they appear, and that this persecuted church in Asia Minor, loved by our Lord, can teach us and bring us great benefits as we seek to live our lives for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been looking at the motif of things not being as they seem. And of course, we see that most clearly of all at the cross, where our Saviour was crucified. Seemingly vanquished, He rose victorious. We thank You that because of Him, we have the hope of glory. And tonight we pray for our North Korean brothers and sisters who are suffering cruelly because of their love for You. We pray for Deacon Jang and Pastor Kim Cook-ji in a concentration camp, that You would give them a real sense of Your presence. We pray for Pastor Sundarlala in India, that he would indeed be able to share the gospel with those Hindu radicals who attacked him. Give him boldness to make Christ known to them. And we pray for Pastor Wang Yi as he serves his prison sentence. We pray that You would continue to use him where he is to bring the good news to others. Comfort and strengthen them all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.